We began to look at Psalm 7 last week, this song given by the Spirit of the Lord through the psalmist David unto the church for all ages. And we mentioned that it makes us ask a number of questions, as well as giving us many answers to those questions concerning the hard realities of what it means to be a faithful Christian and servant of Christ in the midst of this world. We are targets of Satan and those that Satan stirs up against his church. Those who bear the characteristics of Satan himself, like verse 2 here. Lest he tear my soul like a lion, rending it in pieces while there is none to deliver. Satan and men who act on his behalf. In this case it's Cush the Benjamite, we're told in the title, and he has falsely accused David before Saul, which has tremendous consequences for David's life. Notably, Saul has been stirred up to violently persecute the psalmist. And so David writes this psalm under the inspiration of the Spirit, a psalm which Spurgeon has called a song for the slandered, which he begins, as we saw last time, in verse 1 and verse 2, with a cry of deliverance. O Lord my God, in thee do I put my trust. Save me from all them that persecute me, and deliver me. Lest he tear my soul like a lion, rending it in pieces, where there is none to deliver. A cry for deliverance. We move on this evening to verse 3 through verse 5. We're going to mention a little from verse 8 through verse 10 as we go on. But focusing here in verse 3 to verse 5, David moves to bring not just a cry of deliverance unto God, but he brings a plea of innocence. Now, last time I said that David is going to serve as an example to us. And here's an example of David praying before the Lord, pleading his innocence. But at the same time, he's going to be a means of convicting us. We're going to have to ask ourselves a very searching question. Could I pray like David prays here, when slander and accusations and opposition come against me in my Christian life? Could I offer this prayer or this plea of innocence before the Lord? Well, we note three things. First of all, David's protestation. Secondly, David's invocation. And thirdly, the Christian's edification. These three things with the help of the Lord. First of all, then, looking at verse 3 and verse 4, we have David's protestation. And he begins in verse 3 as he did in verse 1, calling upon his God. O Lord, my God. O Lord, my God. It's a confession, isn't it, of confidence. He's reminding himself and the Lord of his covenant relationship to God. O Lord, my God. And with this confidence, indeed, he's going to need this confidence if we understand what he goes on to say in verse 3 to verse 5. Because he's protesting his innocence before the Lord. And the only way he can protest his innocence is because it's the fruit of a good conscience over the things that he's being accused of. You'll see in the first place that he pleads his innocence by, in a sense, saying, I am innocent. Now he does it by way of a number of ifs here. First of all, if I have done this. If I have done this. Now, he's evidently referring back to the accusation that has been made by Cush. If I have done this. But it's quite vague there. And he adds to it then at the end of verse 3. If there be iniquity in my hands. So the accusation is clearly something that is sinful. If I'm guilty of this sin. And then yet further in verse 4, he gives us more details. If I have rewarded evil unto him that was at peace with me. Now that seems to be the nub of the accusation. David is being accused by Cush that he is stirring up treason in the kingdom against Saul. Saul, who has been, of course, at peace with David. So in a sense, the word is spreading that David, the son of Jesse, is the troubler of Israel. David is the traitor to the kingdom. And I suppose if you listened to that and you looked, you might agree with Cush the Benjamite. This man is stirring up a treasonous revolt. What's the evidence? Well, all these people have begun to flock towards David. David has killed Goliath. People are singing, Saul has killed his thousands, David his 10,000. There's an evident growth in interest and support around David. And Cush says, this man is a traitor. And many people no doubt would have heard this and looked at what appeared to be the case and said, yes, that's exactly what's happening. David's the traitor. And of course, Saul wanting to hold on to his kingdom, even though Samuel has told him, your kingdom's finished. Chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, it's over. Saul's clinging to it with both hands, and this accusation of David being the traitor, well, it fits. Saul has been so good to him, given him his daughter to wife. And David has repaid all of Saul's grace and kindness with evil. When you read 1 Samuel, you see that God shows that it's the opposite which is really the case. That Saul is the one who has been constantly rewarding David evil for good. He's been throwing spears at him, children. He's been pursuing him into the wilderness and hunting him like a fugitive without cause. And David comes to the Lord and he says, have I done this? In other words, Lord, I'm innocent. But then he goes further. Not only does he plead innocence, he claims to be righteous. I'm innocent, I'm righteous. You see verse 3 there and the beginning of verse 4, David's telling us what he hasn't done. The things that he's not guilty of. I haven't rewarded him evil for good. But then at the end of verse 4, he tells us what in fact he has done. He says, yea, I have delivered him, or saved him, or spared him, that without cause is mine enemy. Now he challenges the lie, verse 3 in the beginning of verse 4. Now he's establishing the truth. Far from rewarding Saul evil for good, I saved this one who has persecuted me without cause. And Saul himself could not deny it. In fact, David did this twice. If you turn back to 1 Samuel 24, you'll see the first instance of it when David is in the cave hiding from the violent persecution of Saul. And in chapter 24 of 1 Samuel, we discover that Saul persecutes him. He comes into the cave where David and his men have hidden, and his men say, God has put him in your hand, David. Take his life. David says, I can't. So he cuts a piece of his garment. But then David begins to talk to Saul. And it's interesting in verse 9 what he says. And David said to Saul, wherefore hearest thou men's words, saying, behold, David seeketh thy hurt. Remember last time we said, there's no example of Cush the Benjamite. When we read the history of David, he's not identified. But this could be what David is referring to here. He doesn't mention him by name, but Cush has slandered him before Saul. And David says, why is it, Saul, you listen to these men who say that I seek your hurt? I don't seek your hurt, and here's proof of it. Even when God put you into my hand, and men were saying, kill him, I spared you. What does Saul say? Verse 17, and he said to David, "Thou art more righteous than I, for thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil." Verse 19, "For if a man find his enemy, will he let him go well away? Wherefore the Lord reward thee good, for that thou hast done unto me this day." Now that's the first instance. Chapter 26 is the second. Saul's in the camp. They're all asleep. David goes down and he takes the spear and then he calls to him, "I have your spear, Saul. I could have killed you again. But yet I spared you." I take that back into Psalm 7. What's he saying here? He's saying not only are these lies lies, but this is the truth. All the accusations are false. I haven't persecuted Saul without cause. Saul has persecuted me without cause. And as a result of this, before God, in all things, I have a good conscience. I have done the righteous thing. Indeed, he adds to it in verse 8 through verse 10, where he says, "The Lord shall judge the people. Judge me, O God, according to my righteousness. And according to my integrity," or literally completeness, perfection, "that is in me." Verse 10, "My defense is of God, which saveth the upright in heart." Now David's not saying that he's sinless. From reading many other Psalms, we know that not to be the case, and he does. He confesses his unworthiness before God. But yet, over this matter, he says, "Lord, I'm righteous. I'm walking in uprightness and integrity before God." Well, we see, don't we, that David has searched his heart before God like we should. Before God, that he tells us even here in this psalm in verse 9, tries the hearts and reins. He searched his heart before this God, and yet he has a good conscience which gives him confidence to bring this petition. We'll say more about it later, but suffice to say for now, how sweet it is before God to have a sweet conscience, no matter what men are saying about you. Thomas Watson puts it like this. He says, "No flattery can heal a bad conscience." Doesn't matter what men say to you. If you know your heart's not right with God, no words can heal it. "Ah, but no slander," he says, "no slander can hurt a good one." So we have David's protestation. And then we have David's invocation. We've come to the end of verse 4, but verse 5 takes us further. It's a part of his protest of innocence, but yet he strengthens his plea before the Lord very significantly when he brings down an imprecation or curse against himself. He says, "If these things be true, then," verse 5, "let the enemy persecute my soul and take it. Let him tread down my life upon the earth and lay mine honour in the dust. Let God deal with me according to my sin. And let it be worked out in providence in my life." There's three steps or three parts to this imprecation. The first is, "let him persecute me," the beginning of verse 5, where the word in Hebrew also means pursue. Let the enemy persecute or pursue my soul. We might say, "Lord, give him rein to continue to hunt me and to seek my life." Now, children, here's the prayer of a man who's lived for a long time in the uncomfortable position of a fugitive. Every day he wakes up, he's under threat of his life. He's away from his home, he's away from his family, he's living in the wilderness, dwelling in caves. And yet he goes to the Lord and he says, "If I've done this, let that continue. Pray, let it even be heightened. Why? Because it's just. If I'm guilty of the things they say I'm guilty of, then, Lord,
deal with me accordingly. Let him persecute. Secondly, let him take my life. You'll see it there in the middle of the verse. Now, some people take this as happening to David in his life. Let him tread down my life upon the earth. So people say here, well, it's just ongoing persecution. Let him continue to beat me down all throughout my life. Well, I would say it's at least that. But the violence of the words take us, I believe, a little bit further to the point of David's life being taken. The image here comes from the battlefield. And at the end of the battle, when the foe had been vanquished and the conquering captains are strutting their stuff, they would often ride over the battlefield upon their horses and in their chariots over the bodies of the slain. Those who didn't have horses would walk and march and trample upon the bodies of those that they have defeated. And David takes up that image and he says, Lord, if I'm guilty of these things, let him pursue me. When he catches me, let him tread down my life like that. Thirdly, let my name perish. And lay mine honour in the dust. Persecution, death, and disgrace. So that if anybody will mention the name of David again, that name will be mentioned in infamy and in shame. Lay mine honour in the dust. Now, there's a very poignant illustration in this as well. Many of you children know the famous story of Troy. And one of the main stories in Troy is not just the horse going into the city and the Greeks destroying the city, but there are two great champions, aren't there? There's Achilles of Greece and there's Hector of Troy. I side with Hector. I like to think he's a little bit more noble than Achilles. Very likely he wasn't, but that's the way I would interpret the story. But out they go to battle outside the city of Troy. And who wins? Achilles. And he gets Hector and he ties him to the chariot. And round the city of Troy he goes. That's the image of the text. Let him lay mine honour in the dust, after I'm vanquished. Put me evermore to an open shame. You see, Hector is famous, even though I think he's noble. He's famous in that story, ultimately, for being shamed. And the whole city watch his defeat and his disgrace. Do you know you see it today as well if you watch your news sometimes when these violent, militant Islamic folk, they kill people and they tie them to the back of the pickup and they drag them through the streets of the city. Lord, if I'm guilty of this, do that to me. Well, the least we can say here is that David speaks in very strong language. But please don't mistake what he says for mere rhetoric. David isn't just making a noise to deflect the accusations that have been levelled against him the way men do. You know, someone's accused and what do? They start shouting. They think the louder they shout that they'll be able to answer the accusations. And maybe to that they'll add all kinds of oaths, swearing by this and that, by God sometimes himself, invoking the name of the Lord very, very dangerously. David's not doing that. He's examined everything before the Lord. The one that he says in that verse 9 tries the hearts and reins. And he then says to this God, if I'm guilty, do this to me. David did not pray that prayer without realizing that if it were true, God may very well give him the thing that he asked for. But not only does he have a good conscience, verse 5 also reminds us that he loves what is right. In other words, he delights in justice the way you and I also should do. You see, we don't want to be deceived about our sin. We don't want justice to be violated on our behalf. If we're guilty of things, the attitude of the Christian should be, Lord, show it to me and help me to face up to the consequences of it. Whether that requires that I face justice in the church or in the state, if I've violated the law, if I've done something worthy of punishment, then, Lord, I am willing to accept the punishment because I love what is right. Now, you have other examples of this in Scripture. Take, for example, the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 25. Acts chapter 25, where he's being accused of many things. And in verse 11 of that chapter, it's interesting what he says. He says, before the governor and the face of his accusers, for if I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. That's the attitude of the Christian. The Christian doesn't say, well, I'm a Christian and God's been merciful to me, therefore I get off with it. The church can't discipline me. The state can't penalize me. No, no. The Christian says, if I have done what is wrong, if I violated the law, if I've committed a crime, then I refuse not to receive the punishment. And what's behind this love of that which is right and our delight in justice is ultimately because Christian character seeks the glory of God. We seek the glory of God. We're going to think of it, God willing, more this Lord's Day in the morning. But think about it, brethren. When we as Christians have done everything that is required of us, what do we say? We say we are unprofitable servants. We don't want the badge. We don't want the victory parade. We don't want our name to be up in lights. And that's when we've done everything that is required of us. But if we have done the things that men accuse us of, if we have brought the name of the Lord Jesus Christ into disrepute, how much more ought we to be saying, unprofitable servant, let my name perish. Because we seek God's glory. And if God's glory needs to be vindicated in my punishment before law, then let it be so. David's protestation. David's invocation. Thirdly, the Christian's edification. I want to bring four lessons from these verses to you this evening, as we move to a close. And the first is, strive always to have a good conscience. Strive always to have a good conscience. You see, the Christian life is a life of careful obedience. And it's also a life of constant scrutiny. Scrutiny by our fellows who look out for our good, and scrutiny by the world who are only interested, ultimately, in bringing us down. We face opposition. And as a result of that, there are going to be many times in our Christian experience where we are falsely accused. Where words are attributed to us that we never said. Where those words are taken and twisted and false motives are attributed to everything that we do. We're going to be falsely accused and we're going to be slandered. And even our innocence, as David has it here, is not going to save us from that. When it comes, you might not be able to gain the ear of men.
You might not find anyone to defend you on earth. But if you live your life determined to have a conscience void of offence before God, then you can come to God with his acquittal in your heart. It doesn't matter what men accuse you of. Your conscience is not condemning you before God. I would imply, of course, that you're in the right. Our conscience can be wrong. It's not ultimately the judge. But you understand what we're saying. When you are in the right, when you are innocent and no man will hear it, how sweet to have a conscience void of offence before God. Well, again, we have the Apostle Paul for an example, this time Acts chapter 24 and verse 14 through 16. Acts chapter 24 and verse 14 through verse 16. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offence toward God and toward men. In a sense, Felix, you can do what you like, and they can say what they like. I'm not responsible for that. But in my heart, I have this firm conviction. My conscience in this matter is void of offence before God, and for that matter, before men. And then he writes to the church in Corinth, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And he's endured a lot of trouble in his ministry. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves. But look what he says in verse 12. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation, or our life, in the world, and more abundantly to you ward. I endeavour to live like this, he says in Acts. I have lived like this, and all of this trouble and opposition and even the fear of death itself has come upon us. But what a rejoicing I have in the sweetness of a conscience which is at peace serving God in this world. Men may not listen to you, and that might be frustrating. But God will listen to you. And that gives you immense confidence and boldness and freedom at the throne of grace. Strive for a good conscience. Secondly, reward evil with good. Reward evil with good. Indeed, this is one way to have a good conscience in the world. You see it in David, don't you, hear in verse 4 and the end of the verse. Yea, I have delivered him that without cause was mine enemy. He has a good conscience before God because what they say is false, but on the contrary, he knows that he has rewarded his enemy with good things. Now that's difficult, isn't it? Somebody does something to you, or something happens in the world or in the church, and you struggle because you harbour hardness in your heart. You retaliate immediately, or you go away and you think about it and you mull it over in your mind and you role play it in your heart, and you desire to get back at that person out of a sense of being wrong. But that isn't love.
nor is it obedience. You see, we don't reward evil with evil. We are called to reward evil with good. And that's the fruit of love. Love toward our enemies. Paul takes this up in Romans chapter 12 and verse 17 and following. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, you can trace all of that back to verse 9, in a sense, where he says, love, let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. That's the challenge to us. The challenge is when men come falsely accusing you and slandering you, that you don't get all mad and full of enmity yourself. By all means, defend yourself as you're able. Humility doesn't require that you just sit there and take it. But ultimately, we have to leave the matter with God. And if vengeance or recompense is required, God will deal with it. You have to love your accuser, your slanderer, and your enemy within your heart. Now, that good conscience before God. And David goes to the Lord and he says, Lord, I'm blameless in this. He can't go to the Lord if in his heart saying, Lord, I hate that guy. He's just doing my head. You see, if I could, I'd wring his neck. But I can't, so I'm praying to you. That's not a good conscience before the Lord. It begins in the heart. We need to come and say, Lord, I'm struggling with this. You need to teach me to love this guy. And then out of that heart of love, you need to help me to do good to him. That's difficult. Strive for a good conscience. Reward evil with good. Thirdly, have a right estimate of your works. Have a right estimate of your works. You don't have to be sinless to pray like David. That should be obvious, but it's not always obvious to us. You don't need to be sinless to pray like David. David's not sinless, yet he comes before the Lord and he says, I'm righteous, I'm upright, and I am complete. I've walked in integrity, I'm perfect before you in this way. You say, wait a minute, he's a sinner. Yes, he's a sinner and he knows he's a sinner, yet being a sinner does not preclude our pleading with God in these terms. We need to understand that as Christians. Because the works of God's people, though they are imperfect, very imperfect of themselves, yet they are pleasing to God in Jesus Christ, because our works, our persons, are accepted in Christ. That's why you read things like, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. What's he referring to there? He's referring to people who've been changed by the grace of God, who are impure still and imperfect still, yet by grace, pure in heart, seeking the Lord, endeavouring to be blameless, walking circumspectly in this world. And although God does not accept our works as merit, yet he respects those works and our imperfect devotion, so that we can come to him in terms like this and pray.
How else do we understand Psalm 7? Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and mine integrity. How do we understand Psalm 26 that we sang earlier, which basically repeats the same phrase? And then David goes on to list his works before God. With persons vain I have not said, nor with dissemblers gone. I love the habitation of your house. He's saying, judge me according to these things, O Lord. I've washed my hands in innocence. I've purified my life. Psalm 18 would be another example. The Lord has rewarded me or recompensed me according to my righteousness. Have a right estimate of your works. They don't save you. They're imperfect. Yet, our persons being accepted in Christ, our works are respected and rewarded by God. And you can come and say to the Lord, yes, Lord, I'm not perfect. But you see this thing I'm being accused of? I'm upright at that point. You know my heart. I'm sincere before you. And you leave it with God. Fourthly, study to see Jesus. In all of this, study to see Jesus. Because the Lord Jesus and not our works are the ground of our acceptance before God. And our Lord Jesus is himself the author and the finisher of our faith, the captain of our salvation. And our example, par excellence, way above and beyond David's flawed example in the scriptures. And so when we think about the Lord Jesus Christ in relation to these verses that we're looking at this evening, we see first of all that he is the one who was hated more than any without cause. David's experiencing it, yes, and we experience it likewise. But Christ is pure, absolutely pure. Christ is spotless. There is no fault in him. Christ is to be loved. There's nothing whatsoever in him to be hated. And yet he's hated more than any man. He's falsely accused. And he's hunted to death. John 15, verse 26, I believe we mentioned it last time, may even take up the words here of Psalm 7, Jesus himself applying them to himself. That they hated him without a cause. I have delivered him that without cause is mine enemy. If I have rewarded evil unto him that was at peace with me. Secondly, Jesus rewarded evil with good. All of this evil thrown at Jesus Christ throughout the whole of his life and the cause of his suffering, supremely at the cross, when after the conspiracy and the lies, he's taken with wicked hands and crucified and slain. Who for? For his enemies. For those who hated him without a cause. For those that Jesus could say, I have delivered, I have saved him. That without a cause was mine enemy. Could Christ say that of you, if you're a Christian this evening? That's precisely what he could say. This man, that child, I delivered him. He was my enemy without a cause, in his natural condition in sin. And yet I rewarded him good, unspeakable good, for his sin and his unspeakable evil. Thirdly, Jesus took our curse. Jesus took our curse, and in that, he took on himself all that David prays here and more.
Let the enemy pursue my soul and take it. Let him tread down my life upon the earth and lay mine honour in the dust. The scriptures tell us of the persecution of Christ. They tell us of the death of Christ. And they open unto us the shame and the disgrace of the Lord Jesus Christ. David didn't have to take this curse that he prayed. But Christ, the innocent, took it for the guilty. And this Jesus is he in whom all of our persons are accepted, and all of our works are pleasing to God, so that we can come to God with the confidence here of the psalmist and pray that the Lord would deliver us and that the Lord would look upon us in his grace and hear our pleas of innocence.